please, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. And we were praying last Wednesday evening at our prayer meeting about various things that are going on in our national church, and really coming to the Lord in much sorrow and repentance over the lack of direction, the compromise, and so on, that there seems to be amongst our national church leaders. And that's, I don't say that to be denomination bashing, but the fact is that those who ought to be shepherds are, in many instances, are not proving to be so. And the Lord directed us in prayer to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And the situation with, in the time of Eli, with Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, and how they were treating the things of God and the people of God indeed in such an abominable way. And the scripture that I really feel that I ought to share from this morning is verse 35. Because the Lord says, "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always." Let's have a further word of prayer. Lord, as we come to your word now, we ask that you, as our great teacher, would teach and would speak into our hearts. Send your word forth, we pray. Lord, we long that we would know your voice in this room and your spirit speaking right to our hearts. Lord, would you bless the scriptures to us this morning? Enable both speaker and listener alike, we pray. Amen. I don't really want to give much time to outlining the situation as it was in the day of Eli. Partly for time's sake, partly because that's been done actually fairly recently by Simon in a couple of messages. And suffice to say, Eli was old, he was passive, he was losing his physical sight, which was a reflection of the fact that he was losing his spiritual sight. The scripture says the word of the Lord was rare in those days, visions were infrequent. He was slow to recognize the prayer of a suffering woman. Eli was slow to recognize the voice of God speaking. And his sons were treating the sacrifices in a disrespectful, light way. They were abusing their sacrifices. They were abusing and treating roughly those who were offering them. And they were committing gross immorality with the people who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So the religious formalities of the nation continued, but there was all this corruption and this decay within the established institutions of the religion, as it were. Doubtless, however, there were many people in Israel who loved God and who wanted to serve him and who wanted to draw near to him and to offer sacrifices. But this was the situation in the priesthood. And perhaps you could summarize it by what the Lord says when he says, "Those who honour me, I will honour. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." The clear implication being that Eli and his sons were despising the Lord. And so it's in the midst of that situation that God says through a man of God, whose name we don't know, but he comes to Eli and he says in verse 35 of his prophetic declaration, I suppose you could call it, he says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. It's a tremendous declaration from the Lord of his intention to raise up such a priest. And I want to couple that with another similar scripture a few chapters on in 1 Samuel, in chapter 13, in verse 14. On this occasion, this is Samuel speaking and prophesying indeed, speaking to Saul. And if we take the reading from verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So you see again the Lord's declaration that he is going to search out, he has searched out a man after his own heart. Earlier in the chapter, when it's speaking about the priesthood, the Lord said he was going to raise up a person who would do what is in the heart and in the soul of God. And here we have a man after God's own heart. And it's interesting, one of them being in the context of the corruption of the priesthood, the other being in the context of the failure of the king. So the priesthood is corrupt, the king has failed. And in that situation, God says, I'm looking for someone. I'm raising somebody up. And that's what I want to think about this morning. And first of all, I know these are very familiar verses, and I just want to say a few very simple things, but just almost to meditate through the verses together and just think about the detail of some of the words. So first of all, the Lord says, I will raise up. God is the one who raises up. We cannot raise ourselves up. God does it. Now, if we are to be raised up, of course, we have to be willing to go God's way. The fact that God does it doesn't mean that we have no part to play in it. Of course, no, we have to be willing to learn the lessons God is teaching us. Excuse me. And to to bear the cost of these sorts of things. But fundamentally, God raises up. And we have to be willing to submit, therefore, to God and his choosing and his dealings and his raising us up in whatever way he would be pleased to do. God is sovereign. God has his purpose. He's not waiting for people with good ideas to volunteer. No, he's looking to raise people up. God does it. This is also a process. God doesn't just suddenly parachute someone in from nowhere. He says, I will raise up. That is something that takes time. And it seems to me God is, if I can say this reverently, very unhurried. Because at the time God says, I will raise up a priest, it's not as if Samuel was, and obviously this is referring to Samuel, it's not like he was a mature man, ready to march into the situation, deal with the priesthood and just set things straight. He wasn't, he was a small boy. And you might be thinking, well, we've got to a crisis here, Lord, we better get a move on. And the Lord has his time. And we have to be willing to allow God to do things in His time and at His pace. And we can want things done yesterday, but God knows how to do things. And God says, I will raise up. And the Lord's raising us up sometimes takes a whole lot longer, decades even, in order that He can have someone in the position He wants them to be and ready to be used. Be ready for the process. And the lovely thing is, God raises up. You think about David and Samuel, who those scriptures refer to. The Lord raised people up out of the unlikeliest of places. A barren woman who was tormented and teased by her husband's other wife. I mean, what a horrendous situation. And it's out of that mess and that distress God raised up a Samuel. And the youngest of eight brothers, despised by his older brothers, out with the sheep. He's the one God raises up. It's so encouraging. God takes the small things of the world. Isn't it what it says in 1 Corinthians? Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many among you wise, not many mighty, not many noble. But God chooses the small things of the world. He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise, to shame the great. It's so encouraging. God can raise up from the least likely of places. So be encouraged. Elsewhere, the other scripture in chapter 13, it says the Lord has sought out for himself. I think that's so interesting. Why do we seek things? We seek things because we don't know where they are. I mean, if I'm seeking my wallet, it's because I've left it somewhere and I've forgotten where I put it. God's seeking isn't the result of a lack of knowledge, is it? God's not scratching his head saying, I really don't know where to find it. It's not that sort of seeking. I think what it means is actually it's what the Lord's looking for is rare to find. Which is why it says in 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, that he may show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are completely his. He's searching. His eyes are roaming, looking to find somebody in the character of Caleb, who we heard about last Sunday. Somebody whose heart is completely his. And I think it's in that sense that the Lord seeks out. But I think it also implies something about the process involved in raising up a man after God's own heart. That's a thorough process. And it's something God does with great care and at great cost and expense. In order to seek out and find and raise up someone he can use. The Lord seeks such out. May he find some of us here at the very least among that number. And then the Lord says, I have sought out for myself. And this is the next challenge of this. Self-interest is totally out the window. God says, I will raise up for myself. Are we willing to be raised up entirely and exclusively for God? So that our own ambitions and our own desires and our own motivations, our motives I should say, are left to one side. And we are raised up for God. self on the cross and raised up entirely for the Lord's purpose. Didn't John the Baptist say, "He must increase, but I must decrease"? The next thing in 1 Samuel 13. Sorry, no, it's not 1 Samuel 2. The Lord says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest." And this is the other thing, next thing. The next thing I just want to emphasize is the essential quality that God looks for in those he raises up is faithfulness. So the Apostle Paul wrote, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." It was as a result of the fact that he had been counted faithful by God that he was put into the ministry. And therefore, if we want to be anything as those who serve God, it should be faithful. To be counted, to be found faithful. And faithfulness does not equate to glamour. It doesn't equate to a platform, does it? It just means doing wholeheartedly what God has given you to do. And you may be entirely out of view and totally unnoticed, but just be faithful. If you are faithful in little, you'll soon find yourself being given more by God. Because he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. God cannot afford to entrust much to those who haven't proven themselves faithful in little. Faithfulness. And then the Lord says, bringing these two scriptures together, that he has sought out a man. And he was going to raise up a priest. Not an army, not a movement, not a denomination, a man. And there's a series of books on prayer written by E.M. Bounds, and they're superb books, and I know I've quoted one of these books before in your hearing, but in the, I think it's probably the first page of a book, Power Through Prayer, I think the book is called. There's a sentence that says something like this: people are looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. And if God can find a man, a woman, to raise up, he'll change everything through them. And we sometimes feel we have to have a huge move, a lot of people behind us, a big organization. And at heart, God is just looking for the person whom he can use. Oh, may God help us to be that one. Noah, the Lord found Noah, one person. Isn't it extraordinary? But then let's get to the crux of these verses, I suppose. To be after God's own heart. To do what is in God's heart and God's soul. And I want to say to you that there really is no higher ambition. There's nothing that we can possibly want that is higher than to be after God's own heart. You cannot want anything greater. It is the chief thing to be a person after God's own heart. And it's so interesting that this is the thing God's looking for. When God describes the person he wants to find, the person he wants to raise up, he doesn't say he's looking for the great intellect, someone who's brainy. He's not looking for the courageous in the first instance. He's not looking for the eloquent, for the strong, for the wealthy, for the articulate, for the well-connected. He just wants somebody after his own heart. That's the great requirement, the great divine requirement. The great divine job description, you might say, is to be the person after God's own heart. And notice that the Lord didn't lay out what he wanted these people to do. He wasn't saying, I'm looking for somebody who's going to fight Philistines. I'm looking for somebody who's going to anoint the first ever king of the nation. I'm looking for somebody who will bring the nation back to me. I'm looking for somebody who will restore the ark to the nation. None of that was in view, at this stage at least. You see, what I'm saying is that God is looking for a commitment unto the very heart of God without knowing what that might entail. And we don't have any idea what God might call us to or what faithfulness to him will look like. I shouldn't think Graham and Charlotte had any idea what was coming their way when they first stepped out in faith and bought that cafe 19, 20 years ago. But what God is looking for is simply that we be after God's own heart, and the rest we trust to God. And the consequences we leave with him. You haven't got to figure out your future. You haven't got to work out, Lord, what am I going to do? Where do I go? How do I serve you? You don't have to do that. Just be wholly given to the heart of God. And again, if I can bring these two scriptures together, the Lord said in relation to King David, he said, I am looking after a man after I've sought out for myself a man after my own heart. And then with Samuel, someone to do according to what is in my heart and what is in my soul. To be something and to do something. And at first, just be that person after God's own heart. You'll never be able to do what's after and what's in God's heart if you're not first a person who's after his heart. So again, if you are, especially if I can talk to the younger people just for a moment. When I was your age, I was desperate to serve God. But I had to spend a lot of time learning to be something before I could do anything. Allow the Lord to shape your character and to train you and to refine you and to teach you. Be a person after God's own heart, and God in his own time may then be pleased to call you to do things according to his heart and soul. All that really is a bit of a run-up to the essential question I want to get to. Because we often hear these verses, don't we? And yet I don't know if I've ever given a lot of thought to the question, what is in God's heart? Have you pondered that? If this scripture here, the Lord has said, I'm going to raise up a faithful, for myself, a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. Well, what is in God's heart and God's soul? And firstly, and even more fundamentally, I just want to take a moment to think about this. God, you know, God has a heart and a soul. Isn't that an incredible thing? Maybe we think a lot about the mind of God and the will of God. And of course, that's right. Because Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done. But what about the heart of God? What about the soul of God? God's mind, God's emotions. we want often to tell God what's on our heart. How often do we go to the Lord and say, now Lord, what's on your heart? We want to bring to God the things that are troubling us. Will we sit before him to allow him to share with us the things that are troubling him? That's the start of any true prayer. To begin to gain the heart of God over something, and then to pray and work with him to seeing his will fulfilled. So what is in God's heart and mind? Well, there are lots of possible answers, and perhaps the temptation is for us to answer that question in accordance with the things that particularly are on our own hearts, yes? So let's say we have an outreach to the homeless. Well, we say, well, of course, the Lord's heart is to reach the homeless. Amen. Let's say it's evangelism. Then our heart is very much in that. And we could therefore answer, well, the Lord's heart is to reach the lost. Amen. Yes, it is. But do you see, I think there's a danger that we tend to view God through the prism of what we do. And as good and right as that is, that's only a part of the picture. So let's go through a few specific things, but one big thing at the end I want to get to, God willing. So first of all, given the context of what we've looked at so far, and the corruption in the priesthood, and God's declaration that those who honour him, he will honour, I want to suggest to you that one thing very much in the heart of God is the honour of his own name. Which is why in the Lord's Prayer, which by the way is not a prayer for us just to parrot in repetition, but rather it lays out for us the in a sense the essence of God's prayer agenda. It's a prayer that instructs us the things that ought to encompass our prayer lives and meetings and so on. And where does it begin? Hallowed be thy name. What that means is our prayers ought to be unto the name of God being honoured in our lives personally and in our situations and in our nation and so on. God is deeply concerned about the honour of his name. And you see this in the prayers of the saints of old. They prayed about the honour of God's name. They said, God, let it not be said of you that you could not bring the people into the promised land. Let it not be said that having brought a people out of Egypt that you had to destroy them. They reasoned with God because of the honour of his name. And we ought to be concerned about God's name being honoured and glorified. And it's out of that very heart that the Lord says that we are not to take his name in vain. Although that principle is bigger than just misusing the name of God. There is so much I can say about these things, but I really can only skip over them. Think about David. What characterized David? He was a worshipper. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I'm convinced, therefore, that a part of what the Lord was looking for when he sought out a man after his own heart was that he found in King David, he found in shepherd boy David, a worshipper. Do we worship on our own? Worship is bigger, however, than singing songs. Essentially, worship is a life laid down. And we know that because the first ever use of the word worship in the scriptures is in Genesis 22, in the context of Abraham offering his son. He says, "We will worship and return to you." Are we worshippers? What else is in God's heart? Communion with his people. In Genesis and chapter 3 verse 8 we read that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God was going into the garden and he was looking for fellowship with his creatures, those whom he had made, man and woman. And in their hiding, he says, Adam, where are you? God is seeking communion with his people. To be someone after God's own heart means that we want to spend time with our Lord. We read about Joshua when he was in the tent of meeting with Moses. And Moses had all that he had to do. But it says that Joshua tarried before the Lord in the tent of meeting. It's just so wonderful. Do we tarry before God just to have communion with him? David said, it was quoted earlier in our service, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, just to gaze on the beauty of the Lord God. What else is there? Obedience. So in Acts chapter 13 verse 22 we read this, that the Lord testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. This is something else that characterized David, was an obedience. Now we know his life wasn't perfect, but he was nonetheless obedient to the will of God. And this is something the Lord is looking for in those who are after his heart. But then more broadly, not just obedience at a personal level, but what about the will of God being done in our situations around us, which again relates to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's the doing of the will of God and the establishing of the rulership, the kingdom of God in our circumstances. This is very much on the Lord's heart. Other things, Jeremiah chapter 9, I'll just read to you, don't worry about turning there, but in Jeremiah the Lord gives us a window into things in his heart. He says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord. The doing of justice and loving kindness and righteousness. May those qualities be found in us personally. May we be found exercising them to those around us. Isaiah 63 and verse 4 is an extraordinary scripture where we read about the Lord coming from Bozrah and his garments stained red. And it's all to do with the Lord treading the winepress of the wrath of God. And it says there, the day of vengeance was in my heart. It is in God's heart that justice be done. It is in the heart of God, ultimately, that the impenitent will be judged. But really, I think that all these things, as true and right as they are, skirt around the central thing. What is it that's in God's heart? I think it's his Son. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 42? There are six occasions in the Gospels where the Lord, where God the Father, declares of his Son. He says, this is my beloved Son. Or in other places he speaks directly to the Lord Jesus and says, you are my beloved Son. in you I am well pleased. And I want to suggest to you that the thing that is chiefly in God's heart is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah 42 verse 1 says this: Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. The first verse in that passage, the Lord says, he describes Jesus, his Son, as my chosen one in whom my soul delights. The thing which is uppermost in the heart of God the Father is the very person and the very beauty and the very majesty and the loveliness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that encompasses everything else. And this must be the chief thing to us. Just look at some of the things in these verses. Verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. This is the tender mercy of God. This is the compassion of the Lord Jesus for the downtrodden and the sick and the suffering and the afflicted and the marginalized and the despised and the unclean. This is the very heart of Jesus to reach those people and to deal so gently and kindly with them. That he will faithfully bring forth justice. All of the very pleasure of God and all of the will of God is centered in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has its fulfillment in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. I'm struggling to know how to convey this to you. But in 1 Corinthians, let me just give you a few quotes from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22. It says, Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. For all else that we might look for, it's that we should know and preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Galatians 6 verse 14. May it never be that I will boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In him the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And therefore, to be somebody after God's own heart means to be somebody who is absolutely wrapped and consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be utterly taken up with him. For him to be all of our desire and all of our longing and all our ambition and all that we could yearn for is all in Christ. And so Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's because the Lord's delight is so perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus that he wants to fill the world with people who, as many people who are as much like his son as he can. Do you see that? And so this encompasses God's desire to save, because he wants to restore man to that, to himself, so that, as we read, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Because God's delight is so absolutely in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus, he therefore wants to make you and I as much like Christ as possible. So that encompasses our sanctification and our discipleship and our growth in personal holiness and our knowing God in the scriptures and all these things. It's essentially so that we may be conformed to Christ, because Christ is the delight of the heart of the Father. And you may say, well, what about Israel? What about church? The church? Well, amen. God is absolutely in his heart. He is committed to his faithfulness to his covenant people. To his covenants to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God will fulfill those. And they stand to this very second. And God is committed to build his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. But of course, ultimately, the Lord will join those two into one new man. And why? Because he's creating a bride for his son. And that's ultimately it. Again, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see? The Bible begins with a marriage. And the Bible ends with a marriage. And the ministry of Christ starts with a marriage. And what happened at Cana? It's a marriage that was enabled to happen because wine of the highest order was provided by the Lord Jesus. And so at the end of time, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be celebrating a wedding that takes place because wine of the highest quality flowed from Christ. Do you see? It's all in him, and it's all from him, and it's all to him. Isn't that what the scripture says? For from him and through him and to him are all things. It's all about Jesus. And if we are to be people after God's own heart, and who do according to God's heart and mind and soul, we will be those who are given to Christ and him crucified. Shall we pray? Lord, in such days as we find ourselves, Lord, I believe that once more you are seeking those faithful ones whom you might raise up. But I pray, Lord, that we would know what it means to be those who are after the mind and the heart of God. Your heart, your soul. And we want to thank you for the utter supremacy of the Lord Jesus, and that in him, Father, your heart is totally satisfied. Conform us, we pray, to the image of your Son. Make us people after your own heart. Should we just have a couple of moments just in your own heart to make a response to the Lord if you want to? So, Lord, have your way amongst us. We want to be careful to give you all the glory. And we bless you and we worship you. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.